Good evening to all. Our text for tonight's lesson is taken from the book of 2 John, 2 John in verse 5. And as you're turning to that text, I'll remind you that the text on the charts will be from the New King James Version. I don't think I have any other text from any other versions on the charts tonight. I think it's only right, fitting, and proper that I express again my sincere appreciation for you having me here and being part of this meeting this week. I have truly enjoyed myself. I've been blessed because I've had the opportunity to guide you in a study of God's Word each night. And I appreciate the good comments that you've made and the encouragement that you have given to me. I sincerely appreciate the trust and confidence that you have in me, having asked me back a second time. And I appreciate that very much. I appreciate all that has been done for me this week, the fine accommodations that have been provided in the motel at New Caney Inns and Suites. It's a nice place to stay and very pleasant people to stay with there in the motel and to work with. Those who took me out to eat and took me in their homes and fed me, I sincerely appreciate that. All the hospitality that was extended to me, even on the evening that I came down last Saturday evening, the Willis's showed up at my door at the motel and brought me a basket of goodies. And I've feasted on that each evening this week. I appreciate that very much. And I'm sure that I've left something unsaid that I should have said, but maybe I'll think of it later on after a while. I do want to mention some things in regard to Brother Willis. There are many congregations out there in the world that do not enjoy the blessings that y'all enjoy here. That is, having a preacher that is dedicated to the Lord and to the work, to his cause, as Brother Willis is. And you need to be thankful for that, and I know you are. But if you don't think you're doing well here, you just go around and visit some places where there's some preachers out there preaching who simply should not be doing that work. They're not dedicated to the cause of Christ. They're not workers in God's kingdom. Many of them are lazy. And I hate to say that, but that's just the way it is. And when you have a good man and a good family that works with you, you ought to appreciate them and tell them often that you do. And I appreciate him and the fine work that he's doing here. All right, that's enough. 2 John, and in verse 5, our study tonight involves loving one another. From this verse, we will take our subject tonight. John writes in 2 John in verse 5, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." John is writing to the elect lady, whether that is an individual and her children that is under consideration in this book, or a local congregation, that's not for our study tonight, but whomever it is that he's addressing in this particular and short epistle, he says that he is not giving them a new commandment. No, it's not a new commandment, and the word new here doesn't concern time, but it concerns quality. It concerns the nature or the character of the commandment that is being given. It's not anything new in regard to its nature or its quality, something that God hasn't given in times past. As a matter of fact, God had commanded his people in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 to love their neighbor as theirself. Of course, the command under consideration here, no doubt, is the command that Jesus commanded while he was upon earth, that they should love one another, as John records more than once in his gospel account. He says, "But that which we have had from the beginning," evidently from the beginning of the time that they had become Christians, or the beginning of the time that Christ began to spread the message of love for one another, and the command is that we should love one another. You know, there's a great deal of talk about love among God's people, but not as many people love as they talk about love. Sometimes in the world, the word love in the world is used in a variety of ways. Our society has one word for love, that describes many different things in the Grecian society in the first century. There was more than one word used to describe love, and the word we're going to look at tonight is just one of at least four. Agape, it's a word that is perhaps and was perhaps divinely coined by God, given to man for a special purpose, so that they could really understand what love is all about. But the world, when we talk about love to those of the world, they think love is some kind of emotion or some kind of feeling. And they'll express that. And you ask them, well, what is this feeling of love? What is it? But it cannot be expressed in words. They simply cannot define for us what love is when they talk about it being a feeling or an emotion. But God's Word is not vague about the meaning or manifestation or the manner of love. One can know if he loves God and if he loves others. He can know that because love can only be known from the actions it prompts. That's important. I want you to know that. Love can only be known from the actions it prompts. Love is much like faith. Even faith in just mundane things of life. For example, if one believes, he wakes up in the middle of the night and a smoke alarm is going off and his room is filled with smoke, that causes him to believe that his house is on fire. That belief will move him to action. And that's the way love is. Love can only be known by the actions it prompts. Why is it that the mother stays awake at night with a sick child? It is only love that prompts that action. Why is it that a husband or wife laying dying in the hospital bed and their spouse of many years stays up all night by their side? It is only love that prompts that kind of action. So again, love can only be known from the actions it prompts. Again, it is like faith, even faith in Jesus Christ. No one knows that you have faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, lest, like last evening, you openly declare or confess that faith with the mouth. That's how you make that faith known. No one knows that you have faith in Christ as the Son of God, lest you're willing to submit to water baptism for the remission of your sins. That is a demonstration of your faith. So like faith, it cannot be seen except in actions. So love, it cannot be seen except in the actions that it prompts. In our lesson tonight, we want to discuss first the nature of love, then the necessity of love, and then the need to love one another. Let's begin by looking at the nature of love. In our text under consideration, the word that John uses here, love, is the word agape. Agape. I said that was perhaps a divinely coined word because the Greeks did not have a word that describes this kind of love. And so it must have been divinely given by God, agape. And this is the only kind of love we're going to talk about tonight. Now, the Scriptures talks about other kinds of love, but this is the love we're going to center our attention on tonight, agape love. This is an action of a person's will. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not something, some fuzzy, warm feeling that someone gets. No, it is an action of your will. This word has been defined as active goodwill or benevolence in action. It is the seeking the greatest good for the one to whom it is directed. Seeking the greatest good for the one to whom it is directed. Real love is seen by its actions that it prompts. You might say this kind of love pays the price. 1 John 4 and verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John defines for us what love is here. He does it on more than one occasion. And you say, well, I don't see the definition of love there. Surely you do. What if your child or grandchild asks you, Pappy, what's electricity? How would you answer them? Would you go get Webster's and try to give them a definition? I think when you look up the Webster's definition of electricity, you would probably say, well, they're not going to understand that. But what you would perhaps do is you'd probably show them what electricity is. You'd go to the light switch and flip the light switch and show them the light bulb. Or you would point to a streak of lightning across the sky and say, that's electricity. You see, what John does here is he defines love by showing us what love is. This is love. This is what love is. If you want to know what love is, this is what love is, that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be a sacrifice for our sins, to be a sacrifice by which we can access the mercy of God. There's another word that is very similar to this word, translated propitiation here, that's also translated propitiation in the New Testament. But it's also translated mercy seat. And in the Old Testament, we learn that once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and take the blood of an animal and sprinkle it on the lid of the mercy seat. It was there, it was through the means of sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat that the high priest accessed the mercy of God for himself and for the people of Israel. And so God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son to be our mercy seat, so to speak. He sent His Son to become a sacrifice for us through whom we could access God's mercy. That's what love is. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. He demonstrated His love for us. So love is willing to pay the price. For God so loved the world. Note that word so before the word love. What does that mean? He so loved the world. That little word simply expresses the greatness and the magnitude of His love. Perhaps we can't fully comprehend, perhaps, the love that God has for us because of our own inabilities, perhaps, to wrap our heads around even God's command for us to love our enemies, those who are hostile toward us. But God so loved the world, He loved the people of the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God demonstrated His love for us. Yes, love pays the price. That's what love does. Not only did God love us, but His Son, Jesus Christ, loved us. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love. Now again, John defines what love is here. By this we know love. That is, this is how we know what love is. How do we know what love is? Well, it's been demonstrated for us. If your child asks you, what's love? How would you define it for them? You'd perhaps give them a hug and kiss and say, that's what love is. Or remember when I stayed up with you when you were sick? That's what love is. Or do you remember when grandma, aged and could not take care of herself anymore, and we brought her to live with us and we took care of her? That's what love is. And so John defines for us again what love is. By this we know love. We know what love is because it's been demonstrated for us. He laid down His life for us. What does that mean? He gave His life for us. He gave His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In John 15 and in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now this is more than a spontaneous act of selfless courage that is under consideration here. By a spontaneous act of selfless courage, I'm talking about perhaps the fireman who goes into the burning building to save someone. That's a spontaneous act of selfless courage. The soldier on the battlefield who gives his own life to be able to save one of his comrades. A spontaneous act of selfless courage. That's not what's under consideration here. It might be involved in it. And as a matter of fact, these words aren't spoken of man in general, although they perhaps have application. But it's Jesus Christ who is under consideration here. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. That's what he was going to do on that occasion. He was going to lay down his life. He was going to give his life for his friends. And he was pointing that out on that occasion. So love is willing to pay the price. God loves us. Jesus loves us. And God's children love. And they don't just love merely in word, but in deed and in truth. In 1 John 3, in verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need," whoever has this world's goods. That word, little word translated goods there, is used 11 times in the New Testament. In the King James Version, 5 times it's translated life. 5 times it's translated living, and 1 time it's translated goods in this passage in the King James Version. But whoever has this world's goods, well, if it's translated life 5 times and it's translated living 5 times, what's under consideration? Whoever has this world's goods, whoever has this world's the necessities of life or the livelihood. Whoever has the necessities of life. That's right, he might not be rich. He might just possess the things necessary to sustain his life. But whoever it is that has the necessities of life and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that word truth means in reality, according to that which is real. Not something that is fabricated or made up, not something that is make-believe, but we love not only in an expression of love by words, "I love you," but our actions and deeds express that love. And that love is a reality. It's according to that which is truth. So whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart, that is, he feels no compassion. He feels no pity for him. How does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God abide in him? What's the love of God under consideration? It's your love for God. There's no way that a child of God can say, "I love God," but yet treat his brother in this way. Close up his heart. Have no compassion and pity for him. Have no mercy for him in his physical needs. One can't say, "I love God," and exhibit that kind of action or attitude toward his brethren. It is simply an impossibility. And note this passage we already looked at in 1 John 3 and in verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Note that word "ought." We ought. We ought. That impresses upon us the necessity of doing this. As a matter of fact, it tells us that we have a duty to lay down our life for our brethren. We have an obligation to lay down our life for our brethren. Why? Because Christ laid down his life for us. Christ gave his life for us. And since he gave his life for us, we, as God's children, have an obligation. We have a duty to lay down our lives for our brethren. Now, that might be lost on us in the society in which we live and the time in which we live and the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. But if John wrote these epistles of his around 64 or 65 A.D., then there was a time in the very near future when brethren during that time would literally have to lay down their lives for their brethren. If you remember, Rome burned in 64 A.D., perhaps Nero, according to some historians, perhaps set it on fire in order to burn some of the old part of town in order for him to be able to build some magnificent new buildings in his name. And of course, he had to blame someone, so he blamed the Christians. So if it was burned in July of 64 A.D., and John wrote this sometime perhaps late in 64, early 65, the Apostle Paul was perhaps put to death in 65. Nero was already punishing. He was already carrying out executions upon Christians. As the historians describe, he would dip them in tar, pitch, and burn them as human torches. Or he would wrap them in animal skins and throw them to the wild dogs just to see them ripped apart. So this definitely had great significance to the brethren in the first century. God's children love. And the only way love is shown is by the actions it prompts. That's love. When you're willing to lay down your life for your brethren. That's what love is. That's a definition of love. Just as God was willing to give His Son, just as the Son was willing to lay down His life for us, we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for our brethren. Now on the spectrum of laying down your life for your brethren and perhaps needing or meeting the physical needs of your brethren, there's a lot that comes between that, is it not? Can you imagine all the things and all the ways that you could show love for your brethren? Between laying down your life for your brethren and helping them to meet the necessities of life. Man's love for the Lord is shown in his willingness to obey the Lord. The next verse after our verse that we began with in 2 John 6, this is love. He defines love for us again. What is love? Well, this is what love is. That we walk according to His commandment. Now, what was the commandment? Well, the commandment in the previous verse, in verse 5, is to love one another. That's the commandment under consideration. This is love, that we walk according to His commandment. The word walk here doesn't mean strut down the street. It means behave yourself, conduct yourself. Live as God would have you live. It's speaking about a matter of conduct, a matter of behavior. That we walk, that is, that we live according to His commandment. This is the commandment. What's the commandment? That we love one another. That as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So you behave yourself and you conduct yourself in harmony with God's will to love one another. You walk, behave, and conduct yourself according to that commandment. So man's love for the Lord is shown in his willingness to obey the Lord. In John 14, in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, that is, obeys them, it is he who loves me. Love can only be demonstrated in the actions that it prompts. If you love the Lord, then you keep his commandments. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, and the him under consideration is Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas the son of James. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, obey my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What's he saying there? If you love me and keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How does God come to us and make his home with us? Well, it's under consideration. It's the language expressing a close, personal, and intimate relationship. You simply have a relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's being expressed in these words. And that relationship comes how? By keeping his word. And in keeping His word, you demonstrate or show that you love Him. And the one who refuses to obey the Lord then needs to learn to love the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments, the Lord said in John 14 and verse 15. The one who will not submit to water baptism for the remission of sins needs to learn to love the Lord. Needs to learn to love the Lord. Every submission to every command that God ever gives to man, man should be motivated to obey out of a sense or obligation of love for God. Why? Because He first loved us. And one really doesn't love the Lord if he refuses to submit to His will in every aspect of his life. Even as Christians, if Christians aren't willing to assemble with the saints, if they're constantly forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, the Hebrew writer says, do you suppose that those people really love the Lord? Do you suppose those who are willing to absent themselves on the Lord's day and remember the sacrifice that was made on their behalf, you suppose they really love the Lord? One doesn't really love the Lord if he's refusing to faithfully serve God in these ways. And one really doesn't love the Lord if he wants to live like the world. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now this word translated world in the New Testament is used in a multitude of different ways in the New Testament. The world under consideration here is the aggregate of all earthly things. All things worldly is under consideration. Perhaps even the endowments or the riches, the advantages, the pleasures of life, all of those things are under consideration in regard to the word world here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's he saying? He's saying you don't love God. You don't love the Father. Because it's an impossibility to love God, your Father in heaven, and at the same time love the world. You can't love both at the same time. If you have an affair with the world, you're having an adulterous relationship. You don't really love God. The love of God is not in you. Can't be in you if you love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, it is not of the Father. That little word translated of there, preposition ek, meaning out of. You know what that means. You've been in the church any period of time. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. The first part of that word is the Greek preposition ek, out of. And that's the word here. Here it tells us that the source of these things, the source of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of the life, the source of these things are not found in God. They're found in the world. They're found in the realm that stands in opposition to God. They are of the world. That's the source from which they come. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. No, one doesn't really love the Lord if he lives like the world. Now let's look at the necessity of love. People need motivation to do what they know they should do. Because sometimes we know what we should do, but we don't do it. James 4 and verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sometimes we know what we ought to do, but we simply don't do it. So we need motivation to do what we ought to do. And unless people are motivated by love in serving God, godly service is lacking in the heart. Unless what we do in our service to God comes from a motivation of love, we're spinning our wheels. We're going backwards. Why is it that we assemble for on occasions as this? Is it because we love the Lord? It ought to be. Why is it that we assemble on the first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper? Is it because we love the Lord? Why is it that we sacrifice to give as much as we possibly can into the contribution every Lord's Day? Is it because we love the Lord? That ought to be our motivating factor. So unless people are motivated out of love to serve God, it's a service that is not pleasing to God. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the subject of spiritual gifts. He actually begins back in chapter 12 and goes through chapter 14. In chapter 13, in verse 13, he said, "And now abides faith, hope, and love, and these three, but the greatest of these is love." Evidently, the brethren at Corinth had a problem in their exercise of spiritual gifts. And the main problem seemed to be that they were engaging in the exercise of those gifts, not being motivated out of love. Love wasn't prompting them to action to use those gifts the way God intended them to be used. And so Paul begins this chapter trying to get them to understand that their use and the exercise of those gifts without love being the motivating factor behind them was of no spiritual benefit or profit at all to them. In verse 1, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." I become like a resounding dong and a clanging cymbal. I'm just making noise. That's all I'm making. The tongue's under consideration, and the prophecy and the faith and knowledge refers back to the spiritual gifts that he enumerated back in chapter 12 and verse 7 and following. So their use of tongues, not being motivated out of love, they were just making a bunch of noise. Now think about that. They were exercising that gift of tongues, a language which they had never learned, that was given to them by the power of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But nonetheless, the gift could still be exercised. It could still be exercised, but yet it was being exercised absence of love in their heart. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I'm simply of no account." Perhaps they thought in the exercise of those gifts, "Look, they're going to lift me up and elevate me in the eyes of man." But Paul says, if you do not exercise those gifts out of love, you're nothing. You're simply of no account. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," that is, even if I make the ultimate sacrifice, "but have not love, it profits me nothing. There is no spiritual benefit to my soul if I'm willing to sacrifice my life. Unless I'm motivated out of love, there is no spiritual profit, there's no spiritual benefit to my soul." So unless people are motivated by love in serving God, the service that is rendered is simply lacking. And I don't suppose God would be pleased with it, as He was not pleased with the Corinthians on this occasion. We either learn to love or we perish. Note that. There is no profit in it. There's no benefit. There is no advantage to one spiritually in the exercise even of a spiritual gift given by the operation of the Holy Spirit if it's not motivated out of love. So we either learn to love or we perish. It's just that simple. And why can't we learn to love? We should be able to, because God is so lovable. We love Him because He first loved us. To know His Son is to love Him. In Romans 5 and verse 6, Paul said, "For when we were still without strength," that is, we were impotent, we had no power, we had no ability to bring about our own salvation, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That was for me, that was for you. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for a good man someone would even perhaps dare to die. But God demonstrated, He showed His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Most of the commentaries you'll read on this particular text here, they get all twisted up in verse 7 in trying to describe the good man and the righteous man. But that's not even Paul's point there. Paul is not concerned about who the good man and the righteous man is. You know why? Because God's Son did not die for the good man or the righteous man. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for the good man. Yes, some man might die for a righteous man, even dare to die for a good man, but that wasn't the case. The case was that Christ died for an ungodly person, for a sinner, for you and for me. He died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, note that. When we were enemies, when we were ungodly people, Christ died for us. He brought us back on friendly terms with God again. We were reconciled through the death of His Son. Note this, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Look what God was willing to do. God was willing to give His Son to die for the ungodly. But now that we're children of God and righteous people, hopefully, how much more since we've been justified by the blood of Christ and since we've been reconciled to God, how much more now is He going to provide for our salvation through His Son? Yes, we either learn to love or perish. And we ought to learn to love because God is so lovable. He has shown us His love for us. Again, 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us. And those who learn to love God acquire the motivation to obey God. Again, love is not a feeling, it's not an emotion. It's the seeking of the greatest good for the one to whom it is directed. It is active goodwill directed toward another. Let's look at the need of love and then finish the lesson. Our Lord pointedly and plainly commands His people to love and to love even their enemies. Matthew 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And where did they hear that? Well, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And you shall hate your enemy. Now, they didn't hear that, but that's the way the Israelites lived. Oh, they would love their neighbors, but they would hate their enemies. But that wasn't God's intention all along, but that's what the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders through the process of time were teaching. Not just through word, but through actions as well. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. What does that mean? Bless those who curse you. The word curse there is not used in the sense of someone using foul language toward you. Bless those who curse you. The ideal of blessing someone is invoking some goodness to come upon them. It's asking for something good to happen to them. It's asking for some benefit to be provided to them where they might curse you. That is, they would ask for something bad to come upon you, some harm to come to you. So instead of you doing what they do, you bless those who curse you. You do good to those who hate you. Those who hate you are hostile to you. You do good to them. And you pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. They abuse you. You pray for them. What has Jesus done for us here? He's simply given us a definition of what love is. By showing us what love is. He's done the same thing that John does in his writing. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now I'm going to demonstrate, I'm going to tell you how you exercise that love. And he just does. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Note that, that's important. You bless those who curse you. You do good to those who hate you, and you pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. A son takes upon the qualities or the characteristics of his father. If you're really a child of God, you're going to do what Jesus said do. Because you see, you're going to be simply exercising the qualities of a son or child of God. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Yes, they do. But you're going to have to do more than that. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect, you'll be perfect. Now, what does that mean? That means you're not going to lack. You're not going to lack any quality that brings about moral perfection in your life if you're able to love like Jesus said love. You're going to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because if you're able to love like your Father loves, just think about it. What wicked or evil act would you ever perform? What person would you ever mistreat? What bad or harm would you ever do if you were able to exercise the kind of love that God calls upon us in this text to exercise? You would indeed be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You would like nothing in regard to moral qualities that brings about your spiritual perfection. And you might say, well, we'll be never able to obtain that. But it is something we can strive for. And we're commanded to do it. The Lord commands His people to love one another, as our text, as we began with, indicates tonight. Jesus had said that His disciples were to love one another in 1 John 3 and in verse 11. And He tells us in John 13 and verse 35 that love is simply a badge of discipleship. By this all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. You know, a policeman wears a badge to identify his authority. Christians love one another to show that they belong to Christ. That's our badge of discipleship. When people see our love for one another being exhibited in action, that's a badge of discipleship. They know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. We are made by God with a need to love. But this love needs direction because, remember, we could love the wrong thing. We need to be directed to love God and the people of God, and that's what God's Word does for us. It directs us. Without His direction, we're going to love the wrong thing. But with His direction, we learn to love Him and love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. For God is love, and everyone who loves, note this, is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let us love one another, for love is of God. Love finds its source, it finds its origin in God. That's why I said the word agape, I believe, is a divinely ordained word given to man for a special reason, because it finds its origin or source in no other place other than in God. It is a characteristic of Him. It is a characteristic that He wants to pass on to us as His children. Note, and everyone who loves, note this, is born of God. You're children of God if you love one another. Now, what's the opposite of that? If you do not love one another, you're not a child of God. The parents pass on the characteristics to their children. Having become a child of God, we are to partake upon the divine nature of God. God finds its origin, or love finds its origin and source in God. And if we're children of God, because we are His offspring, we're going to love one another. But if we do not love one another, and the only way we know that we do is through action, then can we really say that we're children of God? Now, love for brethren is going to manifest itself in a great number of ways. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual, who is that? Some say, well, that's the people who had spiritual gifts. No. You go back in the context of Galatians chapter 5 and about verse 22 there and read the text regarding the fruit of the Spirit. You find love in that list. So the man who is overtaken in his trespass, and you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Who do you suppose is going to restore that man? The spiritually minded person. The individual who has those characteristics or virtues of the fruit of Spirit. The individual who loves his brother, that's who's going to do it. Because if you really don't love your brother, you're not going to seek to restore him. James 5 and verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, who do you suppose that someone would be? Do you suppose it would be a brother in Christ who never exhibits any love for anybody? Never demonstrates that love. As a matter of fact, he absents himself from worship so often you even wonder if he really loves the Lord. He lives his life in such a way that you kind of doubt sometime if he's really a Christian. Do you suppose he's going to be the someone who turns him back? No, the someone who turns him back is going to be the one who loves the Lord because he loves his brethren. If your physical brother was in the house that was burning down, would you not do all that is in your power to get them out of the burning house? Of course you would. And if your spiritual brother in Christ has fallen into sin, you're going to do all you can to bring them out and to have them turn back to God. If you love them, you will. Another way in which love for brethren might be manifested is helping them with the necessities of life. And we looked at this earlier. Remember on that spectrum of laying down your life to helping with the necessities of life. Whoever has this world's goods, again, I believe it to be the necessities of life that is under consideration. Whoever has this world's livelihoods, that is, he has all that he needs to live on. It's not talking about the rich person there. Whoever has this world's goods, whoever has that which is necessary for him to live on, he may not have very much, but he still has the command that when he sees his brother in need, he needs to have a heart of compassion, a heart of pity, a heart of mercy, and to help him. And that will demonstrate his love for him. James 2 and verse 14, James says, "Does it profit my brethren if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do you not give them the things which are needed for the body? What does it profit?" The answer is, there is no profit. There is no benefit for them, nor for you either, because you would not exercise your faith. Faith can only be seen through the actions that it prompts. And love can only be seen through the action it prompts. Doing good is another way to express our love for our brethren. In Romans 13 and verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. I've known people through the years that say, well, you can't have a mortgage on your home because you're a violation of God's will. Can't go buy you a new car and make payments on it because you'll owe someone. So that doesn't have anything to do with what Paul is saying here. Nothing at all. Look at it very carefully. Owe no one anything except, and the word owe here means obligation or duty. You know, if you owe your car payment or a mortgage payment, you have an obligation or duty to make a monthly payment. Owe here. You have an obligation or duty to no one except to love one another. That's the only obligation or duty that you have to man. That's what you owe man, to love one another. Now that obligation will never be paid off. It'll never be paid off. Owe no one anything except to love one another. That obligation is always there, to love one another. It's not like a mortgage payment. After 30 years it's going to be gone. And some people, evidently Christians, sometimes think, well, I've been loving the brethren for 30 or 40 years. It's time I sit back and quit loving them. No. That obligation doesn't end. It's forever there. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, why? Why does he say, if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? If a person really loved like God intended him to love, would he commit adultery? If he really loved his friends next door, his neighbors, would he go over and have a relationship with his wife? Or the lady with the husband? If they really love them, would they do that? No, love would keep them from it. Would they really kill someone, murder someone? No, love would keep them from it. Would they steal from someone? No, love would keep them from doing that. Would they really tell a lie about someone and bear false witness against them? No, love would keep them from doing it. Would they become covetous? Would they become greedy people? No, love would keep them from doing it. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If we could love like God intends for us to love, think what kind of people we would be. There would never be a problem in a congregation of God's people. There would never be any disobedience. Never be any evil acts or deeds performed by anyone. But we're not perfect people. God sent His Son to die for the ungodly. And sometimes we revert back to our old ways. But love for God makes serving Him a joy to be experienced and not a burden to be bore. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. The King James Version uses the word grievous. Literally, the word means heavy. If something is heavy to carry, it's difficult to carry. That's the idea here. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not difficult to keep. They're not difficult to obey. And you have to admit it. God's commandments are not difficult to obey. When we love Him. You know, the soldier on the battlefield, it has to be picked up and carried on the back of by his fellow soldier. He's not hard to bear. He's not heavy to bear. Because he loves his comrade in arms. The child that is sick at night, she's not a burden, or he's not a burden to her mother. It's not difficult to carry out. To carry out those things which a mother that loves a child needs to do because of love. Love for Christ results in obedience to Him. That's what it does. When we're motivated out of a sense of love for Christ, we'll obey His commandments. But when we're not motivated out of a sense or obligation or duty to love, because God loved us, we'll perhaps not obey. And love for brethren prompts one to look for ways, to look for ways to demonstrate that love. Sometimes I'm afraid we sit back and we wait for an opportunity to express our love instead of seeking for opportunities. And that's what we ought to be doing. Seeking opportunities to demonstrate our love. Because is that not what we do in regard to our faith? Do we not seek opportunities to demonstrate our faith to the world? Then let us be busy seeking opportunities to demonstrate our love for our brethren and our fellow man. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope and pray that you would become one through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins. If you have sin in your life, you're a child of God, we beg with you to make your life right before it is everlastingly too late. Repent of it, confess it. We'll pray with you and for you if need be as we stand and sing the song selected.